Take your Bibles and open up with me to Amos chapter 5 this morning. Amos chapter 5, verses 16 through 27. This section of the scripture in Amos 5 is one of my favorite and also one of the most challenging that we find in all of the scriptures, as God wastes no time getting immediately to the heart of the matter of worship. We know that Jesus told the woman at the well that those who worship God as He wants to be worshipped, worship Him in spirit and in truth. We could take the time this morning to study what each of those words mean and what it means to worship in spirit and truth. In fact, we've done that in the past. But to learn that it means to come with the anointing. The anointing in 1 John refers to what? It refers to coming through the power of the Spirit. The very fact is, we cannot come on our own power and worship God in a manner that is pleasing to Him. On our own, we can't do it. That's why He sought us. That's why He called us. That's why He indwells us with the Spirit. That's why He made atonement for our sins by Christ. And in filling us with the Spirit now, He gives us the power to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's interesting that Christ describes it that way, because as we look at worship that God desires, He tells us that He desires those who worship Him in spirit and truth. Who is the Holy Spirit? We're told in the Scriptures He is the Spirit of truth who leads us into all truth. Here is the truth. We cannot worship without the Spirit. We cannot. Now that doesn't mean that we've got to go all extreme. It doesn't mean that there has to be all sorts of manifestations. But let me tell you this. When the Spirit is present, it shows. It shows in the fruit, it shows in the faces, it shows in the tone of voice, in the words, it shows in the songs that you sing and the way that you sing them. Because when the Holy Spirit of God is present in our worship, it's different than if we're just coming together, going through the motions, performing a traditional ritual, going through a liturgy. The sad truth is that even churches that claim not to have a liturgy actually do. Literally, liturgy just means order of service. And there are those who claim to have no order of service, and their order is really no order. They still have an order that they do things in. There are those who are afraid that if we formalize worship that we quench the Spirit. And yet the Spirit tells us we're to do all things decently and in order. Now how do we gauge worship? We have to gauge it by that more sure prophetic word. What is that word? It is the written Word of God. The Word has been given to us to tell us about God, to reveal Him to us, to show us Christ, to demonstrate our need for salvation, and ultimately to teach us how to worship God. Because worshiping God is not just what we do when we are gathered together as a body on Sunday and on Wednesday. And in fact, worship is not just the singing we just did. All that we do in life is to be worship. What is worship? It is declaring the worthiness of God. It is in eating or drinking or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everywhere we go, whether we rise up or sit down, whether we sleep, whether we wake, whatever we do, whether we're walking in the way, whether we're working, wherever we are, we're to be doing it for the glory of God. To do that means we have to be mindful of His presence, of who He is, and we have to go about life with an attitude of reverence. Now, reverence, by the way, does not mean being stoic. It does not mean cold. It does not mean being the frozen chosen. Reverence does not mean everybody be quiet now. You can find reverence in a moment of silence, and you can also find irreverence there. Because reverence is not dictated by the noise that you hear or by what you see. Reverence is a heart attitude, an attitude of revering God, reverencing Him. As we come to Amos 5, as Amos has been dealing with the sins of the people, as he's been talking to Israel about all that they've done as an affront to the Lord, we now come to verses 16 through 27 where he addresses the sin of irreverence. And Amos introduces for us here the concept of the day of the Lord. Now, I know in the way that our scriptures are organized, we may not see this, but what we know chronologically is that the minor prophet Amos is the first of the prophets to speak to the concept of the day of the Lord. Now, we on the New Testament side of things believe, we know, we understand the day of the Lord to refer to the second coming, to that day when Christ appears, when He calls us to be with Him, and all that unfolds as God judges the nations, as He judges the lost, as He welcomes us into the kingdom, all that is wrapped up within that we know is the day of the Lord. It's not one 24-hour day. It is this event of God bringing history to its climax, to its culmination. As He says, even in the book of Revelation, you know, God decrees from heaven and proclaims from heaven the same thing that Christ says from the cross. There is one point at the end of Revelation where God says, "It is done." You know what that phrase is? It's the same phrase Christ uttered on the cross. It is finished. There will come a time when time is done. As we look to that day of the Lord, it was believed by many, especially among Israel, that that day was going to be a great and wonderful day. Now, for those who expect the coming of Christ, and for those who know that they're right with Him and ready for Him, for those who long for the day, for those who would not complain one bit if it was today, amen? We long for His coming to see Him face to face, and it will be a day of blessing. But Amos reveals something to us. In giving us the concept of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, he teaches us that most of the people who think they want Jesus to come aren't really ready. And when He does come and they're not ready, it's going to be a terrible, horrible, dreadful day of doom, a day of wrath, a day of judgment, a day of accountability. Now, as we study the day of the Lord, I don't want us to do something that's pretty typical in many churches, to think, oh, I don't have to worry about that. I'm saved. I know Christ. I have nothing to worry about in the coming day of the Lord. I think we need to understand as Christians the day of the Lord for two reasons. First, because it explains to us and reveals to us the character of God's holiness and His wrath towards sin. But in doing that, it also shows us what Christ had to take away from us, so that we could rightfully stand before God. Because all of the wrath that is talked about with the day of the Lord, the wailing, the gnashing of teeth, the judgment, all that's going to come, is that not what we deserved? Outside of Christ, it's exactly what we deserve. So while we take hope in the coming of the Lord, I want to show you the day of the Lord in Amos chapter 5, and I want to show you what He tells Israel, because He tells Israel, you think you're worshiping Me, you think you're right with Me, you think you're ready to meet Me, you think when I come I'm just going to welcome you into the kingdom, pat you on the head, tell you well done, good and faithful servant, and then it's just happiness and blessings floating on a cloud playing a harp forever. The coming of the day of the Lord is going to be, as it's described in the Scripture, with the words, awesome, terrible, a troubling day. In fact, as the day of the Lord first appears here, the phrase, the day of the Lord, means literally the day of sovereign conquest. God is going to take what is rightfully His. He created the earth. It belongs to Him. It's been stained by sin. He's going to take it back. In fact, as we look at the book of Revelation, as we look at the Lamb opening the scroll, the only one found worthy to open the scroll, and with each seal that is broken on the scroll, with each trumpet that is blown, with each bowl that is poured out, what is happening in the book of Revelation? It is Christ taking the title deed to creation that is rightfully His, and opening that scroll to claim sovereign ownership of that which we have tainted with sin. As He does that, it was believed in the Old Testament to be a day of rejoicing, a day of rescue, a day of reward. How many people, if you went out on the street today and asked them, how many if you asked them at work tomorrow, if you asked them if they know they'd go to heaven when they die, how many would say yes? Why? Because everybody goes to heaven when they die. This is the message in the media. This is the message even being taught in many churches, that because Christ died, there's no need for anybody to worry. Everybody's going to go to heaven. People even explain it to children that way, don't they? When you explain about where relatives who have died have gone, what do you say? They've gone to heaven. Do we know? Are we sure? What are we basing that on? It cannot just be this hope that we're going to rejoice because we've been rescued and there is a day of reward coming. Also, like Israel, we cannot think of that day as a day when the enemies of God are going to be judged. Now, we know the enemies of God are going to be judged. And we know when Babylon falls that the church will rejoice. The church will sing a new song. And that song is, Babylon is fallen. And we'll praise God for that. But let me tell you what, Babylon hasn't fallen yet, and we don't need to rejoice in the misfortune of the wicked. Because every time a wicked person dies, what happens to that wicked person? They stand before God. They give an account. Hell is real. And while we rejoice that holiness is upheld and that justice is done, we can never take joy in the death of the wicked. And in fact, God tells us He finds no satisfaction or joy or rejoicing in the death of the wicked Himself. It's an awful and a terrible thing to think that there are those who so think they're ready to see God and to meet God and to go to heaven, but they have no idea really how to get there. They don't understand that there is only one way, that it is a narrow way, that it is only by faith. In fact, we read in the Scriptures that when this great day of the Lord comes, it tells us that those who stand are only those who stand by faith. It's only those who stand by faith who can stand at all in the day of the Lord. Israel believed that their enemies were going to be punished. They believed they were going to be delivered. They were going to rejoice. They were going to be rescued. There was going to be reward. And they were going to be vindicated. But instead, because of their irreverence, because of their idolatry, we learn in Amos 5 that this is a day of terrible doom, a day of darkness, and a day of destruction. Verses 16 through 20 begin and tell us this: "Therefore the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all the streets. They shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning and the skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" The day of the Lord here, as it is explained to us in verses 16 through 20, is a day of wrath. On the back of your bulletins, I had it last week. You might have gotten to see it. I've got it again this week because I want you to go home and to read this. This is unfamiliar to us, especially those of us who grew up in Baptist circles, because this was originally written in Latin, and we eschew everything written in Latin because nothing good can come from the Latin, right? We're prejudiced that way. But here we have the Dies Irae in Latin, the Day of Wrath, a hymn that was written that has been used for centuries in churches, good solid churches, around the world. You can go online and you can find that Mozart wrote accompaniment for this. Several others have written great and moving accompaniment music for this song. You can even go and you can listen to it chanted in the Latin online. And you can hear it. If you don't know what it says, there's the translation for you. But it is a song about the day of wrath. Now, it's interesting that we don't sing many songs like this in the church today, isn't it? Because Jesus is our friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. Nothing wrong with that song, is there? No. But you know what we miss? We have so taken God to be a God of love, and we have so distorted what love really is, that we have forgotten that sin demands payment. A ransom had to be paid. And let me be clear, Jesus didn't pay the devil off. Jesus saved us from God the Father. He saved us from the wrath of a holy God. And can you imagine if we sang a hymn with 19 verses? We wouldn't have to sing anything else that Sunday. But here, the church, still, even now, sings this song. A song that gives to us the truth that is found. And actually, this is taken more from the book of Zephaniah than from Amos. But Amos and Zephaniah are very closely related. Amos, in fact, borrows material from Zephaniah in his prophecy to tell us about the day of the Lord. In doing that, he tells us it is a day of doom. There's going to be wailing. Now, what is wailing? Have we heard wailing? Most of us have probably never heard real wailing. This is absolute terror. Not only pain, but terror because of what is coming upon people and happening to them. There's going to be wailing in all of the streets. They're going to say in the highways, alas, alas. This is a Hebrew phrase that actually would better be translated, oh no! And in fact, one commentator made the point that this is the idea that you go somewhere and you expect something and you get something totally different. And the best illustration I found of this is for the student that believes that they are brilliant, God's gift to education, and the student writes an essay and believes that the essay is the most brilliant piece ever written on the topic assigned, and when the paper comes back, it's returned with a failing grade. And what does that student do? There's wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is brilliant. How could you not see what I put out there? And yet, it's a failing grade. Well, this is the idea that the people are expecting rejoicing. They're expecting reward. They're expecting to be welcomed into the arms of God. And as He comes, He judges. He pours out wrath. And the cry and the wailing in the streets is, oh no, it's absolute shock and disbelief. This is not what we expected the day of the Lord to be. He goes on and he says, they shall call the farmer to mourning and the skillful lamenters to wailing. Everybody from the highest to the lowest in society is going to be crying and weeping and wailing and mourning. The idea here, the skillful lamenters, these are those who were professional wailers. They hired themselves out for use at funerals. They were good at mourning. They sounded really awesome in their grief. It was all a show. But the truth is that at this point in time, there's no pretending. They are mourning, and they can't fake it. It is real, utter terror. Now, what is it that brings this terror in the streets, in the vineyards, the farmers, and the mourners, the mourning and the wailing? What is all of this? What's bringing this about? He says in verse 17, this is going to happen, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Now, we think of that and we see God walking in their midst, but that's not what this means. This is, again, a specific phrase that's used. It's similar to the phrase that's used in Leviticus 26:33, where God says, as He comes in judgment because of idolatry, He says, I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land will be desolate and your cities waste. As God explains judgment, He says that He's going to come with a sword. And the picture in Amos is that God Himself is the sword that is going to pass through His people. In other words, this is not a friendly visit. This is not God coming to redeem at the last moment. This is sheer and utter terror as God reveals His wrath and begins to judge sin. By the way, how is Christ pictured on the white horse when He comes back? How is He pictured? What's coming out of His mouth? A sword. What is that sword? The Word of God. You see, it's this Word that's going to be used to judge the nations. It's this Word that is the standard by which we will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And there are those who have preached before that we have nothing to fear at the judgment seat of Christ because everything has been paid. But I want you to be honest with me for a moment. Knowing that you're going to be called to give an account in front of Jesus Christ for everything that you have done since you met Him, and that it's all going to be represented before Him by wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. Now, is there going to be relief when it's over? Sure, because when it's over, all the wood, hay, and stubble has been burned away and it's gone. All that's left is what's been purified, what He's accomplished through us. And what do we do with that? We throw that back at His feet. But don't think for a moment that there's not going to be a lack of terror when the fire falls. Think about it. Everything we've done in our lives, every word, every thought, every deed, every argument, every sin, all of these things that we've done in our own power, paid for and burned up, but they're there. We are going to be reminded the price that He had to pay to save us. We're also going to be reminded just how sinful we were when He came to us and saved us. Because some of us have the idea, the older we get in Christ, that we really weren't that bad when Christ saved us. Oh yes, if you're a sinner and you don't know Jesus, that's as bad as it gets. To understand the depravity of sin, to understand the deceit and the wickedness in our own hearts, to be grateful that it's been paid for by the blood of Christ, but to even know that at the judgment seat of Christ where there is no condemnation, but still to know there will be an account given. And the fire will fall. God tells these people, though, I'm coming and I'm going to pass through you like a sword. And these people don't have faith. These people are idolatrous. They're adulterous. They are full of irreverence. He says in verses 18 and verse 20, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." You want this day. And here's an idea. There are two things that happen when people desire the day of the Lord. You see, usually when people talk about the day of the Lord, they think initially about putting it off. I'm not going to talk about the day of the Lord. I know everybody's going to die one day. Everybody's going to give an account one day. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. But usually we think about it this way. One day in the future, before it's too late, I'm going to get my act together, and I'm going to make peace with God. I've heard people say this. Well, I'll just wait, and just a couple of minutes before I die, I always know that I can cry out and ask Jesus into my heart, and then I can go to heaven. And as we learned at the movie opening on Thursday night, Friday morning, do we know when that last second's going to be? Do we know when that last minute's going to be? Do we really think we can put the day of the Lord off and push it out? But don't we do that in the way we live the Christian life? Pet sins, temptation, things that we toy with, things that we play with. Someday I'll be sanctified enough to overcome that. Someday I'll put that aside and lay that aside. What does Hebrews 12 tell us? We're to lay it aside now. Lay aside every sin and the weight which so easily ensnares us. Lay it aside now so that we can run the race. And yet we tend to put it off. We all by nature, when it comes to sin, are procrastinators. I'll deal with it tomorrow. We don't have a guarantee of tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Today. The other idea, though, is that after you've put it off long enough, after you've actually thought about it, when you've been convicted about it, you actually begin to long for that day, to want that day. And usually the thinking is, you know, I'll be glad when I get to go to heaven because I'm going to be rewarded and I'm going to find out just how good I was because God's going to weigh all the good and the bad on a scale. And you know what people really are thinking when they tell you that? Well, the good surely is going to outweigh the bad because I'm not Hitler, I'm not Stalin, I'm not whoever. And the good's going to be so good, I'm going to see, and God's going to pat me on the back and say, "Oh, you're so good." God's already told us how many of us are good. How many? None. There's none good. No, not one. Christ alone is good. Anything we do on our own is not goodness. It is what He does through us. So to long for that day, to believe that we're going to be rewarded, that our behavior is going to be vindicated, so that we can stand up in front of our friends and say, "See, I was right." God's going to let everybody in. That's not the day it's going to be. And He tells them, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." You want the day of the Lord, but you don't even know what you're asking for. You don't even know. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. In verse 20 He says, "Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light?" He reiterates it. Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? There's not even a flicker. When it comes to bearing the wrath of God, there is no hope. What does light represent? Hope. Life. There is no hope. Once that wrath is falling, once the day of the Lord has come, there are no second chances. There are those who believe that you can just... And we've heard this with all of the Left Behind book series. There are those who say, "Well, I'll just wait till the church gets raptured and then I'll get right with God." Folks, when the wrath starts to fall, you don't know when or where, and when it does, by then it's too late. If we are bold enough and proud enough to believe that we can put this day off, then we don't understand the penalty for sin. It is a day of darkness and not light. Zephaniah 1:14 and 18 says, "The day, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out." Big, strong men are going to scream like little girls. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, of devastation and desolation, of darkness and gloominess, of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. "I will bring distress upon men, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuge. Neither silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy, for He will make speedy riddance of all who dwell in the land." He goes on, he tells us in Deuteronomy 28:29, "When this day comes, you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. A day of darkness, a day of disaster, not a day of deliverance. In verse 19, he tells us it's a day of destruction. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, as though he went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and the serpent bit him. I've referred to this verse before. Here's what happened. A man is out in the field and a lion roars. What does he do? Naturally, he runs. And as he runs, he thinks he's safe. And as he's escaping from the lion, suddenly he turns the corner and a bear's up there waiting for him. And the bear growls and swipes at him, so he turns and he runs the other way. And finally, he gets to the safety of his house, so he thinks, and he breathes a sigh of relief. And he thinks, the lion didn't get me, and the bear didn't get me. And what does he do? He leans up against the wall and he goes, "Ah!" And just that minute, a snake crawls out of the wall and bites him and he dies. Sounds like a good child's bedtime story, doesn't it? But what does this illustrate? You can't escape. You can't escape the holiness of God, the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And in fact, here is the great truth of the gospel. We who are saved, we have not escaped the wrath of God. Somebody else bore it for us. We can never think that the forgiveness of sins we've been given in Christ means that we did not have to give an account for our sin, because Jesus gave an account for us. He didn't just offer to us a free forgiveness. He paid the debt we owed. He took it on Himself. Here, when it comes to judgment, there is no escape. It's a day of disaster. What a day. A lion chases you from one end, a bear from the other. Just as soon as you think you're safe, you lean your hand on the wall and a serpent, a rat, a spider, whatever it is, it jumps out and there's terror. There's terror. We see this illustrated, and this is the reason He uses the animal kingdom. The world has been marred by our sinfulness, hasn't it? Animals didn't used to do this, not in the garden, but now they do. And why do they do this? Because we have sinned. So it is a day of darkness, a day of destruction. It's inescapable. There's an illusion of safety. In reality, what does this person do? The person running from the lion and running from the bear and running home for safety, what are they really doing? Really, all they're doing is isolating themselves. Running away and hiding. Does it do any good to run away and hide from God? Ezekiel 14:21 says, "For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beast and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it." There is no escape. Now, why is this day of the Lord coming? It's coming because in verses 21 through 24, He explains Israel's disregard for the Lord. God says in verse 21, "I hate, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but lest justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream." The people have an absolute disregard for the Lord. And He begins by saying, "I despise your assemblies. I hate it when you get together," He says. "I hate, I despise your feast days and your sacred assemblies." Now, what is it that He is explaining here? He says, "I hate this." To hate it means to view someone or something as an enemy. To despise means to refuse or to reject. I refuse this, I reject this. What does He hate? What does He refuse? Worship. He refuses worship. That's what the feast days and the sacred assemblies are, aren't they? Now, what's amazing is that they had the right form. They were doing what they were supposed to be doing outwardly. It looked that way on the outside. As we read about these things, we see in Leviticus 26, verses 23 through 32, God gives His Word. He teaches the people how they're to worship and what they're to do. And He says, and if by these things... Oh, by the way, He also tells them, if you don't do these things, there's going to be consequences. And then He says, and if by these things you are not reformed by Me, but walk contrary to Me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered in the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake you bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. After this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. How frightening is that verse right there? If you don't walk with me, I'm going to walk against you. Contrary to you, in fury, and I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. Verse 30 says, I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. By the way, do you know when this verse in Leviticus was fulfilled? When he says, I'm going to tear down the high places. I'm going to abhor all that you've done. And in fact, there in verse 30, when he says, I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. Who knows when that happened? Bible Trivia 101. There was a young king. Began ruling when he was 8 years old. By the time he was 16, Josiah began to bring reforms. By the time he was in his 20s, the book of the law had been discovered in the cleaning of the temple. And as he reinstituted worship, guess what Josiah did? He tore down all of the high places, all of the altars. And then he went and he dug up all the bones of all the priests that had served all of these idols, threw them out where the idols had been, and burned it all before the Lord. He fulfilled this promise in Leviticus. All of their false worship was destroyed. What we're going to see, though, is that the reforms of Josiah, as awesome as they were, weren't enough. Because from Solomon all the way to Josiah, there was idolatry. There was irreverence. What Amos is talking about, a disregard for the Lord. The people were doing things that God hated. Psalm 51, 16 and 17, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. If you want to worship God in a way that He won't despise it, worship Him in brokenness, knowing that we're dependent upon Him. Having a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Psalm 51:19 says, then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, then they shall offer bulls on your altar. If you want to satisfy God in your worship, you've got to come with a right heart attitude. And here they had the outward form, but they didn't have the right heart attitude. They were sinning. They were keeping the feasts, the feast of unleavened bread. They were remembering the deliverance from Egypt. They were remembering from Exodus 23 and 34, all of these things. The feast of weeks, where God told them, you'll observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of wheat and harvest. The feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in a year, all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel, for I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in a year. As God tells them all of these things that they're going to do, He tells them to keep the fast, to observe the fast, to do all of these things. And the people proclaim, we're doing it. We're doing it. We're keeping the feast. We're having the sacred assemblies. Now, what are the sacred assemblies? Sacred assembly, Joel talks about these. Joel, also a contemporary of Amos. Joel said the people would come together. They would declare a day of fasting and of sacrifices to come before God and as a nation to repent of their sin. To come and to let the Lord know, yes, we've been sinful, and yes, we want to return to You. And the people even had a form of doing these things, but they were doing it with a wrong heart attitude. Deuteronomy 12:31 explains it for us. It says there, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which He hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. He said, don't worship Me like all of these other nations worship their gods. How did they do it? Well, they had temple prostitutes for worship. They offered sacrifices, even of their children, as acts of worship. And God says, don't worship Me like the pagans worship their gods. Don't worship Me in the same way. I've called you to worship in a different way. I'm hating this worship. I'm despising this worship. Why? Because what did they begin to do? As we've read, they absolutely chased after idols. There were even those in Israel offering their children to Molech. burning their children alive as a sacrifice to a false god, and believing all along that they could leave the temple of Moloch and stop back by in Bethel or in Beersheba and worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the same time. And it became this idea that we want to please all of the gods so that none of them are mad at us, and so you just worship everyone. And they came, and they came with heartiness, and they came with sincerity to worship before the Lord, and they even dug into the Word to find out how are we supposed to do this when we worship before Him. So all of the form was absolutely correct. Everything on the outside looked just right. And God says about it, "I hate your worship. I despise, I reject your worship." How awful is it to think that we would come before the Lord and our worship would be rejected, that it would be something that He hates. See, in verse 22, He disregards their offerings. He says, "Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings." I'm disregarding them completely. In Leviticus 19, he explains why. If you offered a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and on the next day. And if any remains until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. If it's eaten at all on the third day, it's an abomination. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity because he has profaned the hallowed offerings of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. As God gives them instruction, by the way, on how to care for the poor in the community by leaving the corners of the field, He then says, when you do bring what you're bringing as an offering, there are specific ways it's to be offered, there are specific ways it's to be eaten, and if you don't do it exactly like I tell you to do it, it's an abomination. Why? Because if you don't do it just like God said to do it, what is that? Disobedience. And people think, well, I'll just worship God like I've always worshipped Him. No, you worship God like He tells you to worship Him. You follow the instructions He gives us in the Word. He disregarded their offerings. In fact, He distanced Himself from their praise in verse 23. "Take away from me the noise of your songs." Now, what else does God tell us in the Word about the praise of His people? It tells us in the Word of God that He inhabits the praises of His people. That's one translation. The actual word means God is enthroned in the praises of His people. Now, there's a difference between inhabiting and being enthroned by, isn't there? What does it mean? It means as we praise God, that's not just a promise that when we praise He's here with us. It means our praise actually reveals Him on His throne. It doesn't put Him there, but it shows everybody where He is as far as we're concerned. It enthrones Him. He inhabits the praises of His people. And yet, what does He say here? "Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments." I don't want to hear it. In fact, the phrase is, I'm not going to look at it. I'm not going to listen to it. He tells us in Deuteronomy 31 that when there is idolatry and disobedience, He says, "Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods." God says, I'm going to hide from them. I'm going to walk away. They're going to be forsaken. Deuteronomy 32:20 says, "And He said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faith." Psalm 22:3 tells us, "But you're holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel." Isaiah 29 tells us, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." Jesus quotes this in Mark, and in Mark 6, 6 and 7 we read, "And He marveled because of their unbelief. Then He went about the villages in a circuit teaching, and He called the 12 to Himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. And as Jesus sent out the disciples, He taught them. And He said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." There's what God is saying through Amos. You worship me with feast days. You worship me with sacred assemblies. You worship me with sacrifices. You worship me with singing and praise. And all of the outward form is right, but the inward heart is wrong. And so that shocking verse is the verse that we read in Matthew 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Here's the difference. People can claim that he's Lord, but you know what the difference is between those who claim he's Lord and those who do his will? One says he's Lord, the other lives like he's Lord. One confesses it with the mouth, the other lives as a slave. We don't just say he is Lord, we live like he owns us. Does he? Does he own us? He paid for us with his blood. We are slaves, bondservants of Jesus Christ along with Paul. He's bought us with his blood. How do we prove it? We walk like he's the boss. We live in obedience. There are those who call him Lord, Lord. There are those who say that they love Jesus. Ask anybody on the street, do you believe that there is a God? Yes. Do you love God? Well, of course. Oh, really? Prove it. What's the proof? Biblically, if you love me, keep my commands. In God's economy, love is obedience. Why? Because when you love somebody, you want to please them. What pleases God? Obedience. Not sacrifice. Obedience. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Lord, I preached awesome sermons. I cast out demons. I've done wonders like you wouldn't believe. They were on TV. Everybody saw them. And then I'll declare to them, most frightening sentence in Scripture right here. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Wait a minute. We're preaching. We're casting out demons. We're doing miracles. And what does God call it? Lawlessness. Why? Because the lips were there, but the heart wasn't. Because who was actually being worshipped? When Israel worshipped these idols, and even when they came to worship God, who were they really worshipping? Self. I'm coming to vindicate my behavior before the God to whom I'm accountable. And I'm going to do what he asked me to do so that he will be pleased with me and I am guaranteed a reward. I'm in it for what I can get out of it. I'm actually worshiping myself. You see, there is no desire for righteousness. There is no desire for holiness. There is no desire for justice. And God says, because of that, I have to distance myself from your praise. I hate your worship. Those are dreadful words to read in Scripture. To think that we cannot just flippantly walk into a church building and sing the songs and bow our head when the prayers are prayed, give money in the offering, pray, listen to the sermon, amen a few times, and go on about our business and think that we've worshiped God and He's been pleased with us. Worship takes preparation. And remember, worship isn't just when we gather. This is just when we worship together. Worship is the way we live every day. How dreadful is it if we're living in such a way that God says, I have to distance myself from you. I hate your worship. I hate your praise. I don't want to look at it. I don't want to listen to it. Your heart and your lips aren't in sync. There's a disconnect. You're not worshiping me in spirit and truth. There is no reverence in your heart for the Lord. Who are you actually reverencing? Yourself. Coming to God for what you can get. He says in verse 24... that he has a desire for justice and righteousness. This is what God wants. He doesn't want the feast days. He doesn't want the sacred assemblies. He doesn't want the burnt offerings, the grain offerings. He doesn't want the peace offerings. He doesn't want the noise of the songs. He doesn't want the stringed instruments and the singing and the music. What he wants is let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. God wants routine, not ritual. Now, what's the difference? This is routine in a good way. God wants righteousness to be a way of life for us. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. He wants worship to be routine in that we are always ready and always engaged. You know how Paul said this? Pray without ceasing. Prayer is an act of worship. He said, I want you to do this all the time. Well, then if we don't understand worship and we don't understand prayer, what do we think? we need to move to a monastery because if I pray all the time, I'm going to run off the road and hit somebody. If I pray all the time, I can't conduct business. If my head's bowed, my eyes are closed, then I'm praying all day long. No, what is prayer? Communion. What is communion? Talking to and listening to, walking with, having a relationship with. Prayer is not always just talking. And I think some of the times that we do pray, God wishes that we would just shut up and listen. What does He say in the Word? Be still and know that I'm God. Because we believe that we need to vent. And we just need to go to God and just, blah, here's what's wrong. Fix it. And what does God say? The purpose for prayer is to worship Him so that we can know Him and walk with Him. It's not just so we have somebody to talk to. We talk to Him, He talks to us, yes. But it's about the relationship, not the ritual. It's about the relationship, not religion. It's not prophesying, it's not casting out demons, it's not doing miracles. In Matthew 5, He goes on, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. See, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gets to the heart of it because He takes the law, He strips back the traditions of men, and He shows what God really meant when He gave us the law. And what He really meant was, when you come to worship Me in spirit and truth, that means you're right with other people. Because what did John tell us? 1 John, if you claim to love God but hate your brother, you don't really love God. You're a liar. Because you can't love God and hate your brother. That's impossible. Mutually exclusive. You cannot hate other people and love God. Why? Because that's not how love works. Because, what is love? Obedience. What's the second command? After God tells you to love Him with all you are, what's the second command? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if you hate your neighbor, guess what? You just violated number two. That scratches off number one. Guess what? You don't love God. He tells us there. When it comes to worship, and that's what this refers to, when you bring your gift to the altar, when you bring your worship before the altar to worship God, when you get there and remember your brother has something against you, what does God say? Don't worship Me, go make it right. Then come back and worship Me. Now let's be completely honest. How many people would be in worship this morning if we had to be right with everybody else before we came before God? And yet, what does God say? If you come to worship Me and realize you have something wrong with somebody else, it's important enough that you worship Me rightly, and you can't do that if you're wrong with somebody else. Let that sink in a minute. For whatever reason we are here this morning, if we are not right with others, our worship is not acceptable to God. That's what Amos is telling us. God wants justice. He wants it to run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. He wants a relationship, not a ritual and not a religion. When He talks about the river here, this is a steady, mighty, flowing stream. Not what they were used to in the Middle East. Not the little wadi. You know what a wadi is? It's where there's a river when it rains, but as soon as the rain's over, it dries up. Kind of like my backyard last week. Every time it rained, there was a river. But as soon as it quit raining, it all ran off and it dried right back up. Jesus says, no, I want in you justice and righteousness, rightness with God, rightness with others, a sense of justice, doing what's right for the right reason. I want it to flow out of your life like a mighty, roaring river. Not something that stops and starts, dries up and then floods. And here's how we do it. We come and we get challenged, we get convicted, we have a moment of revival, and the righteousness and the justice, it flows like a stream. And we go out and somebody offends us, somebody cuts us off, we get bitter, we procrastinate, we sin, we're disobedient, we worship idols, we sin against somebody, and where does that river go? It dries up. So what do? I got to get back to church so I can feel better. Get the water flowing again. God says, I want it there all the time like a mighty river. None of this stop, start. Let it flow. Let it keep flowing. Well, how do we do that? How do we do that? Here in the Old Testament, He tells the people they need to be keeping the covenant because that's what this is a call to. To say, let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. This is to keep the covenant. Now, what is it for us to keep the covenant? It's to be faithful to God. To be obedient to Him. To be willing to see sin for what it is and to confess it and set it aside as soon as we're aware of it. Not to hold on to it, but to put it away. In fact, Israel had an idea of keeping the covenant that many people have today when it comes to marriage. And this is a quote that I read. A person said this, when asked in marital counseling, not somebody I counsel, but somebody I heard about, and said this, challenged, you've been accused of being unfaithful, you need to keep your marriage covenant. And this person responded, of course I keep my marriage covenant. I've only committed adultery a few times. But other than that, the rest of the time I'm completely faithful. You know what they call that on the internet now? Facepalm. What? I keep my covenant. I've only been unfaithful a few times. When I'm not unfaithful, I'm completely faithful. And we think, how can you even... You don't understand faithfulness. But that's just exactly how we walk with God. Of course I'm faithful to God, except the times I'm not faithful. But boy, when I'm faithful, I'm completely faithful. God doesn't want you to be completely faithful when you're faithful. He wants you to be completely faithful, period. Can we do that? Think about it. Can we do that? Can we do that? Oh, yes, we can. But we won't. How can you say that? Say, justify that, because you're all looking at me. Justify to that scripturally. If you walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So it's not that we can't, it's that we don't. Because the power is there. Isn't it? The provision has been made. We've been given a new nature. We're new creations in Christ. The old has passed away. All things have become new. And now we've been given the indwelling Spirit of God and we're told if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That means when we are unfaithful, we have ceased walking in the Spirit. But we are so afraid of abuses out there for how other churches talk about walking in the Spirit that we don't talk about the Spirit at all. We don't. Holy Spirit, you mean He fills you and leads you and influences you? You mean He can guide you? Do you believe in the gifts? The Holy Spirit indwells His children. He gives us innumerable gifts and abilities. Why? So that we can walk with God and serve each other. So that we can fulfill the two commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. This is what it is to walk in the Spirit. This is keeping the covenant. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Don't go before God and tell Him I'm always faithful except for when I'm not. Strive to be faithful every day. Strive to be faithful. The discipline that the Lord talks about now in verses 25 through 27 close out the chapter. He says, did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikkoth your king and Chian your idols, the star of your gods which you made for yourselves. Therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. We've seen the day of the Lord. We've seen the disregard of the Lord. Now here's the discipline of the Lord. The children of Israel were devoted in the desert. You know they could follow God in the desert because He appeared to them as a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire by night. They saw He was there. They saw the Shekinah glory. They knew His presence. His presence was with them. And you know what's amazing? For all that they saw God do, they still crafted a golden calf and carried other idols. So what's amazing about this verse in Amos and what it reveals to us? Jeremiah 2:2-8 says, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord. The first fruits of His increase, all that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me and have followed idols? Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land. You made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgress against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. You see, what really happened when it came to devotion in the desert was that the children of Israel followed God when they saw Him and when it was convenient and when they got water from the rock and manna and quail. But the whole time, what did they do? They grumbled and complained and doubted and moaned and whined. They longed for Egypt and they built idols. He tells us there, two of the idols, you also carried Sikketh your king and Sheon your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. You see, they were divided. They had a divided allegiance. On the one hand, they wanted to follow God and have all the blessings that that brought. But on the other hand, they wanted to worship their idols and get whatever they could get from them. You see, for the children of Israel in the desert, it was much like it is for us today. They would follow God as long as they got a benefit. But as soon as they thought that there was no benefit, they would chase after another god. They would find somewhere else to worship, something else to do. Here he gives two examples. They carried Sikketh your king and Sheon your idols. Literally the reference here is to the tabernacle of Molech. I knew that they worshipped Molech in the Promised Land. I did not realize it was this bad and I had read this before. But looking back through this and studying this, do you realize what this says? Is that along with the tabernacle that they packed up and carried where the Lord dwelt, they also built another tabernacle for the worship of Sikketh, which is another name for Molech. Who was Molech? The iron god that they set in the bottom of a fire pit, lit the fire till he was burning hot, and then threw their children onto his arms to burn in sacrifice to the god. They had a tabernacle to Molech the whole time they were in the wilderness. And they also carried a god up on top of a standard. It said he was the Chin. He was the star on top of the standard. Literally, this is a big pole with the god that represented the planet Saturn on it. They believed they would have guidance from the stars, particularly from Saturn, which they viewed as a wandering star, which is a planet. And they carried this big pole with Saturn on top of it to lead the way. Now we think, wait a minute. There was a tabernacle with God and there were people doing this too? You remember, this whole generation didn't enter the Promised Land. Why? Because they wouldn't obey God. They mixed worshiping Him with the worship of idols. And Molech became so entrenched in the religious system of the day. 2 Kings tells us, in chapter 17, verses 16 and 17, they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practice witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke Him to anger. This is all the way back in the time of Solomon. Remember what Elijah said on Mount Carmel? Remember how Elijah began his rebuke to the people? In 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Elijah hit the nail on the head. You're trying to follow God and Baal. You can't have them both. Jesus hit us with the same statement, didn't He? You can't have two masters. You can't serve God and the things of this world. The mammon is more than just money. It's worldly, temporal things. And you know what we do? We cheapen the worship of God by thinking that the worship of God brings us temporal things. This is the word faith heresy, isn't it? That you speak the right word, follow the right formula, and God gives you everything right now in this life that you could ever think of or dream of. You know what? I don't want my best life now. I like the way John MacArthur said it. If you get your best life now, that means hell in the hereafter. Because if it doesn't get any better than this, there's no heaven. We lay up treasures in heaven. We're to be faithful to Him, not faithful to Him a little bit and then unfaithful, faithful a little bit and unfaithful, building up and worshiping these idols. We know that there was a problem with Molech. 2 Kings tells us it was. God warned the children of Israel all the way back in Deuteronomy 18, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. God gave the children this law when they were in the wilderness. What did they do when they were in the wilderness? They were already sacrificing their sons and daughters to Molech. 1 Kings 11:1 says, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites." What the Scripture goes on to tell us is that he also brought them with all of their gods into his house. 1 Kings 12:28, "Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, 'Is it too much for you to go up to Jerusalem? Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" Kings who literally would carve out golden calves and say, "This is your God, worship your God." Jeremiah 32 says, "They built on the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." 2 Kings 23:10, now we see what Josiah did. He defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech. Do you realize, from the Exodus to Josiah, how long is that? 1400, all the way through the line, all the way through the kings, all the way through down to King Josiah. 700s. 700 years. What did they do? Worshiped false gods and God at the same time. Josiah brought it to an end, but by then it wasn't enough. They had done the damage. Their worship now was an abomination. It was so diluted and their hearts were so irreverent. They were worshiping these gods made by their own hands. And God says, as a result, "I'm going to judge you. I'm going to disperse you." Isaiah 40, 18 through 20 says this, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to Him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter." The people were setting up idols made out of metal and out of wood. And God says, "Can you really liken me to any of these things that you make with your own hands? Can you? To whom will you liken God?" Honestly, you know, this is one of my problems with pictures of Jesus. That's a work of man's hand that doesn't any more look like Jesus than Jesus looks like Jesus. And yet we get that image in our head so that when it shows up burnt in a bagel, everybody wants to buy it on eBay because look, Jesus' face is on a bagel. No. To whom can you liken God? To whom? Isaiah 41, 22 through 24 says, "Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them and declare to us things to come. Show us the things that are come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yet do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it all together. Indeed, you are nothing. Your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." This is what God says about idols. Idols can't do anything. Idols are nothing. They're products of the imagination of fallen men. They're nothing. And God says, "Yet you treat them like they are me." You're worshiping things that you've made with your own hands. Do we do that? When we make the traditions of men equal to the law of God, we are worshiping things we have made with our own hands. We have to worship God as He tells us to worship Him. He says, as a result, "Therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." Two important things here. First, He says, "I'm going to disperse you beyond Damascus." In other words, you're going into captivity to Assyria. And this happened when Assyria conquered Israel. Do you know who references this verse, by the way, in the New Testament? Stephen. As he's being stoned, He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." And as Stephen challenged the people, he went on to make reference to Amos. Deuteronomy 29:28 tells us that God fulfilled this. He tells them it's a promise. When you do this, then the Lord will uproot you from the land in anger and wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day. Deuteronomy 30 verse 4 says, "If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you." Because see, He does close with a promise. There's going to be judgment. I'm going to scatter you, but as far as you get scattered, I'm also powerful enough to bring you back. Because He says there when He closes, "Therefore I will send you into the captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." We read over that in English and we completely miss what God just said. And this is the note that He ends chapter 5 on. And this is why we can talk about the day of wrath, the gloominess, the darkness, the wailing, the inescapable nature of the judgment of God. We rejoice in the sacrifice of Christ, but we see how serious God is about right worship, worship in the Spirit and in truth. And then He tells the people, "You were there with a tabernacle to Molech and a standard for Saturn right there in your midst the whole time you were wandering in the wilderness." And this is what He says, the promise, the capstone for chapter 5. "Therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." Literally, in the Hebrew, "Thus says Yahweh Elohim Sabaoth." What does that mean? Yahweh, who rules the sun, the moon, and the stars. Do you see what God just said there? You followed after golden calves and set up idols and went after Baal and went after Molech. And you even set up as one of your chief gods Saturn on the end of a pole. But I am the ruler of sun, moon, and stars. God says to them, "You've looked everywhere for leadership, for guidance. You've offered yourself to be ruled by these idols. And what you miss all along is that I am." And you know what the word Yahweh, the proper name of God, Yahweh, do you know what it means? I am. That's what Yahweh means. To be. When He told Moses, "Who is it that's sending you?" I am. See, nobody created Him. Nobody made Him up. He's always been. He inhabits eternity. He is sovereign. And He rules over His creation. And for as often as we seek to follow after the creation, God reminds us in this final verse, "Do you want to know who's telling you about the dreadful judgment, the dreadful day of the Lord?" God says, "I am the ruler of the sun, moon, and stars." You see, everywhere else that we think that we can look to find satisfaction, to find fulfillment, to find purpose, to find meaning, everywhere else we look, what should we be seeking? His face. What do we seek instead? Our wants, our needs, our desires. We seek self. And if we're not seeking to please self, what are we doing? We're seeking to please those around us. We want to please other people. We have the fear of man. We don't want to have to pay a price for our faith. We want it to be easy. We want everybody to go along and get along. We want to be happy. We want to come to church and we want to feel good. And here is the truth. And this is so dreadfully but brilliantly illustrated this week. I don't usually use Renee as a sermon illustration. But with this surgery this week, there was wailing and weeping and pain. There was a time when she didn't think there was a light at the end of the tunnel because of what she was enduring in that hospital room. And yet, what has come out of that surgery? The doctor said to her before he left, and he told me the same thing. He said, "You are going to hate me for the next 6 weeks." He said, "That's okay. We'll get along just fine after." What do you mean? You're going to hurt for 6 weeks. But after you've healed, you'll be better than you ever were before, and you will be so glad that you elected to go through this process to fix your wrist. She's left-handed, and if she hadn't done this, she never would have been able to write or work the same again for the rest of her life. And now we're praying for recovery like the doctor promised. We know it's up to God. It's in His hands. that it's all healed, it's all fixed, and it's all right, and in 6 weeks. And she said last night when the pain spiked, she said, Dr. Rose was right. I hate him right now. But we remember what comes out of the pain, it'll be made right. What we see is that for all that we do in life, for all that hurts, for all that we suffer, for all that we want, what we miss so often is that conviction and discipline are never pleasant. But the pain pays off when it drives us back to the foot of the cross. When it hurts so much we can't stand it in life, we have a choice to make. Are we going to look to satisfy self and to please self, to find comfort for self and relief for self? Or are we going to seek God in the midst of it? To seek to know Him. Paul was bold enough to say that he wanted to know the fellowship of his suffering. Who in his right mind wants to know the fellowship of the suffering of Christ? Who said we're in our right mind? The Word of God says what we think is foolish to the world. They already think we're insane. We're to embrace that suffering. Why? Because what does that suffering do? That suffering, that pain, that conviction, that discipline, what does it do? It makes us like Jesus. People who go to church just to feel good aren't going to church to be like Jesus. But when we go to worship, to seek Him, to come on His terms, to come by faith, to worship in spirit and in truth, according to the Word of God. As we do this, we have this assurance. We can offer our sacrifice at the altar, and He will gladly accept our worship. How great a thing is it to meet together with the people of God and to worship in the presence of God and to know that God is here and that He's pleased. That should be what we want every week, isn't it? To know that He meets with us and He's pleased. It may hurt for a little while. Conviction is never nice. Discipline is never pleasant. But what comes from the hurt? Ultimately, being conformed to the image of Christ. Being better than we were before. Why? Because He has put us through the trials. He's put us through the testing. He's put us through the fire. Why? To burn us up? No. To refine us. To burn us out, to put more of Him in. So that He can say, I am Yahweh. I am the ruler of the hosts of heaven. That means we can trust Him, doesn't it? It means as we come to declare His worthiness and His righteousness, it means we can also come and trust Him and know that as we worship Him, He's promised to give us the forgiveness of sins, to give us a capacity for living life we never had before, to give us fruit so that we can serve others, to give us the power and the ability to overcome temptation and sin, to worship Him even more rightly and to serve others, to sacrifice ourselves if need be for others so that they might know His love and experience that relationship with Him. He gives us all of these things so that we can pour ourselves out in His service. It almost sounds like we're supposed to offer ourselves on the altar, doesn't it? Oh, wait! Exactly! You know where Amos 5 ends? At Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which after all is just your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What does Paul say there? You offer yourself a living sacrifice to Him. You give yourself to Him daily. You leave self, deny self, take up cross, die, follow Him. And when you do, your life then proves just how wonderful His will is. To close, there's a line from a favorite hymn that we all sing, and sometimes I wonder if we understand it. We've sung the hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee. Do you know the story behind the song? The author of that hymn was walking through a field. A torrential rainstorm came up. He had to run to seek refuge. He found out in the middle of a field a big, huge rock. And as he ran to the rock, hoping he could hide underneath part of the rock, he realized that the rock actually was split open. And there was a little room where he could crawl right in and sit and be dry and be out of the wind, be out of the storm. And as he was sitting there, contemplating Elijah in the cave when God passed by, and other scenes from Scripture that came to his mind, he suddenly had a thought that hit him. And he had to write it down. He didn't have a Palm Pilot or computer, nothing to dictate. He had to write it down, so he looked down, and there happened to be a playing card laying at his feet on the ground, picked it up and penned these words, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me." What does the word cleft mean? Split. What happened to Christ on the cross? He gave his body to be broken for us. Here, an author of a great hymn that we sing found refuge in the cleft of a rock. And what did it remind him? Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Because that's the only safe place when we reach the day of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, for the challenge that it is that we are to take worship seriously, but even more than that, we're to take you seriously, to come and to reverence you, to worship you. And Father, while conviction is not pleasant and while correction is not agreeable, so often it is that we need to be rebuked, we need to be righted, we need to be instructed so that we can be pleasing to you. Father, we know our limitations. We know that we get in the way, and we know that we would love to think that, yes, we will fail, and we expect to. But Father, remind us that you've given us the power to walk by the Spirit. You've given us abilities to live beyond what we can because of Christ who dwells in us. As we hide in Him, as we look for this day of judgment, Father, we do desire this day, not so that we might be vindicated, but so that we might see the one face to face who gave himself for us. Lord, I pray that in our worship, day in and day out, at home, at work, on the road, at school, even here as we gather with your people, that our worship would be pleasing to you. Father, may you never have to say of us, I despise your feast days and your sacred assemblies. May our worship be pleasing to you because we seek to honor you and reverence you in our hearts and with our lips. Help us to love you with all that we are. Help us to love our neighbor as ourself. Help us to live this message out so that we might better express our love for you. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.